So as we kind of look at the notes, let's look at Roman numeral 1, thinking about the entire Passion Week here. This year, as a church family, we are focusing on observing the traditional and biblical calendar and holidays. So far, we've covered Ash Wednesday and Purim. Starting today, we're entering what is known historically as Holy Week. And what's fun about this, gang, is that the early Christians, we're talking about the disciples of Jesus, their disciples, it was so ingrained in their culture already that at the Council of Nicaea in 300 AD, they said, look, the whole church celebrates Holy Week, let's make it a thing. And so this is something we're engaging with as a church family that's been going on for the followers of Jesus almost since the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so it's just a cool to step into those things when we, one of the beauties of holidays or traditional observances is we're stepping into the entire family of God that's been doing this for, you know, some thousands of years. So really cool. All right. So looking at specifically Holy Week, we set aside the days, letter B, of this week. And I want to remind you to observe these days however you feel led. Again, we don't want to engage in like religious obligation just for the sake of religion's sake. We're not about that. We're about relationship. So I want to remind you that as you do, that you would bear in mind as we're talking about it today, as we're worshiping on Monday night and Tuesday night and going into Passover and all that, that we are asking the Holy Spirit, we're going to stop. We're not just going to go through the motions of these times. We're going to stop and we're going to say, Holy Spirit, would you help me to engage my heart? I want to know Jesus more through this. I want to see him in new light and new understanding as I look at the events of Holy Week. And so I have 3 points here. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus to us. How many of you guys, I've been celebrating Christmas forever, but every year, something hits my heart brand new, you know, about that scene as he comes as a baby. And so the same way we've been doing resurrection Easter morning, we've been doing, some of us have been doing Passover for a long time. We're asking, Lord, we know that the depths of the beauties of Jesus is unsearchable. Would you show me more? All right, number two, to remember his work, because we forget his work. And we don't apply it. We're constantly busy and we have to be reminded, oh yeah, he does love me. Oh yes, he did die for me. He rose again. And then to realign, this is a big theme within the Bible where God says, I'm going to set aside days for you because you tend to get off track. You tend to get busy with everything. And you don't even realize that your heart and mind is out of alignment until you observe this and then you go, oh yeah, I'm going to realign. So those 3 things. All right, so today of Holy Week is the triumphal entry. It's the day that he steps on the scene. And what's significant about today is that this was the day that he and only he knew that he was entering Jerusalem to die. Okay, nobody else knew that, nobody else got that, but he got it and knew this was the appointed hour for him to step into the city and be the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. So I want to look at a couple of verses that aren't actually on your notes. If you want to turn in the book of Luke, the first one I want to look at is Luke 9:51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so he sent messengers before his face, and they went, and they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. What this means, he's been doing this for 3 years, where he's, you know, sending the disciples in front of him, and he enters into a city, and they receive him, and he stays a while with them, and he teaches them. This time he sends the messengers, and as soon as he gets there, he goes, I'm not staying. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I've set my face to go there. Now, what the disciples know is there's been multiple threats by this time that if he goes back into that city, they're going to kill him. They don't really want him to go. The Samaritans don't want him to go. And so they don't receive him in that way. They're like, no, we're not for you going. But he sets his heart. And here's what I want you to understand. This is the heartbeat of Jesus. He sees you and he sees your need and he sets his face to go and die. Everybody else is like, no, don't do it. All right? Let's look at Luke 12. Luke 12, he's actually now, it's a little bit out of context. He's already in the city. In Luke 12, he's actually, this is the day before he's going to be killed. And he's teaching them, and he just kind of breaks out in this emotional, you know, statement that he makes about why he's here. Luke 12, 49. He goes, I want you to understand, I came to send fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. Now, what he's talking about here is the multitude of verses that says, many of us know this passage, that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Okay, so this idea, this biblical idea of him bringing fire is actually the fire of holiness and righteousness that cleanses the earth. Okay, this is a very, very well-known biblical idea that fire refines the fires of God, his jealous fire. It burns away all the chaff. It burns away all the other things that we give our attention to and our love. And his persistent jealousy for our whole heart is his fiery love. He does not relent until he has all of us. And he goes, I have come that I might set the entire earth on in this righteous fire. And burn away every sinful wrong thing. And how distressed I am until I accomplish that. But, and what do they think? They actually, the idea is, here he is among us. Now, they're beginning to understand that he is the Messiah. That he actually will come, rule and reign over the earth, and destroy all wickedness and evil, and restore the earth. Beautiful. This is what we want. This is what we desire. He goes, but, before that happens, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And this is baptism of death. And he goes, listen, you got to grab this. How distressed I am until I accomplish that. He sees you right there. And how much you need him to do that substitutionary work that he's about to do the next day. And he knows it. How distressed I am until it's accomplished. When we do Passover here on Friday night, we're going to do that together. And one of the things we're going to say, he sits down to eat that meal with him and he goes, I have longed for this moment. That you would understand that I'm giving you my body and blood. Okay. So we just want to get a hold of his heart. Again, as he's riding in to Jerusalem on the donkey, this is the beating heart of our God. All right, let's look at John 13, which is on your notes. Love this passage. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to his Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So this is why we call it the Passion Week. It's his passion that brought him to this moment and went through this week. And everything that he did is this burning, fiery heart of wanting to redeem you and to restore you and to be with you and dwell with you forever. This burning desire of our God is seen so clearly during the Passion Week. Okay, so let's look at it real quick. We'll run through each day. So Sunday today, all right, Palm Sunday or the Triumphal Entry, very common names for the uniqueness of this day. This is the day that he rode into Jerusalem. And we'll come back to this one. We'll spend a little bit of time here before we eat. The next day, and interestingly, he comes into Jerusalem, and he doesn't stay very long. He only stays for a few hours, and he goes back out of the city. The next day, Monday, he comes in, he curses a barren fig tree, and then he goes into Jerusalem, and he cleanses the temple. This scene where he's overturning money carts, and he's driving out all the animals. Now, we are about to come into the biblical feast of unleavened bread, which starts right at Passover. It's a week-long feast that starts right at Passover. And what you do, what the Jewish people have done for hundreds of years since it was a deception, is that they would begin to clear out the leaven from their homes. And they would start this process where they took the leaven, which represented, you know, sin and corruption and that sort of thing, and they would take it out of their homes. All right? Jesus, in preparation for unleavened bread, comes in and he does what? He cleans the leaven out of the temple. He curses the fig tree and he says, I created you to bear fruit, but you didn't. All right? And so he's coming to cleanse and to produce true fruit unto righteousness and true worship. So that's Monday. Tuesday, he spends much of the day doing his final teaching in the temple. He engages with the religious leaders, and he does the Olivet Discourse, which is that teaching that's so famous about the end times. He talks about, you know, the destruction of the temple. He talks about his coming and what it'll be like. He talks about preparing his disciples to weather a time where he's away, but he'll come back. All right, that's on Tuesday. Let's go ahead and flip the page. Oh, you have one page. I got two. So just flip it. Wednesday, we don't actually have a ton in the Gospels about what he did on Wednesday. Many scholars believe that he rested because he knew what he was about to endure. And he had kind of a low-key day on Wednesday. But other scholars really believe this was the day that he kind of let the disciples, in a sense, decide if they were with him. And Judas betrays him. Okay? And so they believe that Wednesday is the day that, in a sense, Jesus gave the disciples the day off, if you will. And Judas took that time to go and make a deal to betray him. So it's known as the Betrayal Wednesday, or other, honestly, in church history, Spy Wednesday, that he was a spy. And then Thursday, this is the day of Passover. Now, one thing we have to remember, as we're reading the Gospels, sometimes it's hard to track with the way that Jewish days work. Jewish days work from sundown to sundown. Okay? So they ate the Passover at sundown on Thursday, okay? And it ended on Friday at sundown. Okay? So that sometimes we our days start in the morning, right? And when it gets dark, the day's over. When it gets dark, the day starts. And when it gets dark again, the day's over. Okay, so that's kind of helpful when you understand what some of the dynamics as you read the Gospels concerning these days and how they went down. But Thursday would have been when they ate together the Passover meal. And then they went out into the garden. Friday morning, he gets arrested. Early in the morning. And he stands trial, okay? And then Friday, Good Friday, the trial and the crucifixion, the sacrificing of the Passover lamb. He gets arrested. He gets all those mock trials. He gets tortured and beaten. And then he gets hung on the cross. He dies on the cross, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, right when they're sacrificing the Passover lamb. Again, the day started at, you know, call it sundown on Thursday, and right before sundown on Friday, the priest would sacrifice a lamb for all the people. So they would all eat together on Thursday night in their homes as families, But the official sacrificial lamb for the people that the priest did happened on Friday. It's still all Passover, same day. Again, because he goes sundown to sundown. And that's why it says that the very hour that he died was the hour they sacrificed the sacrificial lamb in the temple for the sins of the people. Okay? And then, of course, Saturday, the day of death, the day of silence. It was a Sabbath day, a high Sabbath day, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread started right on Thursday. During Passover kicks it off, and then it goes for 7 days. So it was when you read, I think John calls it or Luke calls it the high Sabbath day, they're talking about it being the Feast of Unleavened Bread on a Sabbath. So it was a more holy day. Okay? And then Sunday morning, of course, Resurrection Day, Easter morning, and the Feast of First Fruits. Okay? So that's your week. That's the Passion Week in a timeline for you to follow this week as a family, as a church, as an individual, as you're kind of meditating on and going through this holy week. All right. Where's my kids at? Man, the kids are doing great. Kids, nice job. We're almost done. I do got to say, I was nervous about ripping out all the carpet and the echo. Our sound guys have killed it this week. And just everybody preparing this, let's give everybody a hand. Today is just so cool. Thank you for everything everybody's done, sound people, prep work, setup. It just looks awesome. So we honor all of those that help so much to make today what it is. Okay, so being it is Palm Sunday today, I want to run through that quickly with you as we just kind of engage with it, and then we'll eat together. Let's go ahead and I have on the notes for you guys all the places in the Gospels where the events of that day happen. And so if you look at Roman numeral 2, you'll see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record this event of Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry of Jesus. We're going to look at Matthew's gospel, but again, I would encourage you to take time today, read all the accounts. They all have a little bit different information in them, and so you can see the whole picture. Let's read Matthew 21, and let's do 1 through 11, and then I'll just pull out a few things for us to think about, and we will eat together. Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem, and they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went, and they did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, they laid their clothes on them, and they set him on them. And there was a very great multitude who spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed began to cry out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when they had come into Jerusalem, the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet, from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Okay. So I want to run through this, a couple of things that are just make this story maybe come alive or bring a new understanding to it. Jesus has come into Jerusalem multiple times during these 3.5 years. What makes this one different? What makes this one different is that, remember all the times where he's just like, "Don't tell anybody about this miracle. My time is not ready yet. It's not time for me to be revealed. Don't tell anybody what I told you." Okay? He does this on purpose because he understands as he reveals himself, the kind of the opposition will rage, and he has a set appointed time that he's going to die. And it's on Passover. It's at the perfect time. And he goes, I have a perfect time. And so he begins to kind of navigate this perfect timing. And remember, the nail in the coffin was when he raised Lazarus from the dead. It said, from that moment on, they sought to kill him. All right? And so he understands, but at the same time, his popularity and the understanding and the belief that he is the promised Messiah is really growing. Okay? And so here he comes, and gang, can you imagine, again, we got to put it in perspective, I guess in our American culture, if there was a day, I don't know, Independence Day, let's use that, 4th of July, but we were oppressed by another nation, and we were remembering, though, Independence Day for America, and this guy comes on the scene, this promised deliverer comes on the scene, and he starts gaining power. He begins to say things like he is the promised one. And all of a sudden, we're 3 days out from the 4th of July. And he marches on Washington. Right? We get this sense. This is it. He's about to do it. Right? That's exactly what's happening right here. Okay? And so he does the cult thing, which he hasn't done. Why does he do this? Because it was prophesied. And Zechariah prophesied this. What makes Zechariah's prophecy so powerful as far as why they responded the way they did, why the people threw their coats down and did the palm branches, was because Zechariah's prophecy is actually mostly about the end time salvation that Messiah will bring about. He goes, the prophecy starts out like this. The Lord says this, I have an issue with the nations of the earth. They are in sin. They are not worshiping the way they ought to. They don't recognize who I am and my significance. And I've set apart a people group, the Jewish people, through which I'm going to bring about my promises. And they're set to destroy them and their Messiah. But here's a sign to you that when you see this guy riding through on a colt, that's the one. So this, when they're recognizing Zechariah's prophecy, they're not saying, here comes the one who's going to die for our sins. They're saying, this is the one who's going to deliver the earth from evil. He's going to rule from Jerusalem. This is our king, the king of the earth. Okay, so as he comes, and fun fact, Luke adds that this colt has never been ridden. Do we have any horse people in here? What if I said to you, see that horse over there? Go ahead and grab him, jump on him, never been ridden, jump on him, and I want you to ride him through 1,000 people screaming. See how that works for you. Okay? One of the most cool things, the missed things, is he gets on this animal, and it obeys him. This is one of the things that makes his divinity known, okay, when he begins to take control over nature, when he stops the wind and the waves. Okay, he got on an unbroke, untrained donkey, and that the donkeys of that day were bigger and stronger than we have today. They're not like the little wild burros you see running in the desert. They were bigger, and he's on this colt, and when it says colt, it doesn't mean like little baby. It was a 2-3-year-old kind of prime of his life colt. And it just ducks his head and does what the master says. So they begin to, clearly, this is the one. This is the one. And they begin to do palm branches and they put their coats on the road. The two significant things here, putting your coat down in front of someone actually only happened in Jewish culture when they were honoring the military strength of a leader. When they were honoring their strength to actually do away with wickedness is when they would lay their coats at someone's feet. And they would say, this is my pledge. I'm pledging my strength to you. Okay? Now, you see this happen, remember, when Saul persecutes the church and they actually stone Stephen. And the Jews of that day believed that Christianity was an evil religion, and they were trying to stomp it out. And so when he says, stone him, those other religious leaders put their coats at his feet, saying, we're with you. We'll give you our strength to exterminate Christianity. That's the meaning. Is what, as they're laying these coats down, now he's riding in to a Roman-occupied city, and they're saying, we give you our strength right now. In a sense, we are your army. The palm branches happens during one of the Jewish feasts called Tabernacles. And they were to set up these palm branches to demonstrate and remember that God, their Savior, used to dwell with them and that he was going to dwell with them again. And so they get these palm branches, they begin to wave them saying, we're ready to set up the house. You're going to dwell here forever in Jerusalem and rule and reign as king. And so then they begin to shout or sing Psalm 118. Psalm 118, where they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna to the Son of David. Psalm 118 is clearly one of the most prophetic psalms about what the Messiah is going to do at the end of the age when he comes and restores all things, bring salvation to the whole earth. And the psalm is, we have stood by. We've stood by as darkness and sin and corruption and enemies have had their way. But we've believed you're going to come, and you've come. And now we say, Hosanna to the Son of David, rule and reign forever. Now the Pharisees, if you remember in some of the other gospel accounts, the Pharisees are like, teacher, do you hear what they're saying? If you're really a teacher, you wouldn't let them say this because you understand this psalm. Do you know what they're saying about you? And he goes, yeah. And they're rightly saying it. In fact, if they don't say it, the rocks are going to cry out. You remember that part? Why? Because one of the promises that the Messiah, the salvation of the earth, would be the redemption of all creation, the renewal of the earth. And he goes, if you don't recognize right now the prophetic significance of me riding on this road, on this donkey, into this city, in the right understanding of who I am, if you don't understand the significance right now, creation will fill it in for you. And the rocks really will cry out. Powerful. Okay, and so he comes in, and if you kind of know the geography, he rides through what's called the Kidron Valley, and he comes up into Jerusalem through a gate on the east. Now, I don't know where I land on this. Scholars say every time he came to Jerusalem, he came in the sheep gate, okay? This kind of back way. But they say on this day, he came in what's known as the Golden Gate or the Mercy Gate, okay? And this was the prophesied gate that the king would come through, this ancient gate that he would come through rightly after he destroyed all the enemies of God in that valley. Okay, so he rides in. And interesting fact, when I believe the Ottoman Empire conquered Jerusalem, they sealed that gate. They made a way so that gate could never be opened again because they believed that the Messiah would enter through that gate after he took and destroyed all the enemies of Israel. And this Ottoman Empire is like, they ain't coming through that gate. And he sealed it up. There's a psalm, be lifted up, you ancient doors, you ancient gates that have been sealed so the King of Glory can come in. I believe that psalm is very prophetic, saying about a time where the sealed gate will be cracked open and he will enter in. Okay, well, now that's fun stuff for later, but anyway, he enters into this gate, but as he comes up, you picture the idea, you're seeing Jerusalem, you drop into this valley and you don't see it, and you got thousands of people throwing their coats and palm branches, you come up again and you see it. Does that make sense? When he sees it, do you remember what he does? He cries.
And he says, if only you knew, if only you turned, then the destruction that is coming for this city would not have to come upon you. And how long I have wanted you to turn and truly understand who I am and not run to other things. And he's feeling the destruction that's going to come upon them. But knowing that they're never going to come into that place where they can fully know who he is and be cleansed of their sins unless he accomplishes his death and resurrection. And he's caught in this tension, knowing that his very death and resurrection means they have to reject him. And because of that rejection, judgment will come upon them. But if they don't reject him, he doesn't die. And he's caught in this burning heart for not wanting to see judgment come upon the people, but knowing what's going to transpire in order for him to make them clean. And it says that he wept loudly. The word is actually, it's so much more than loudly. It is screaming, mourning, bawling so loud. It's like, whoa. And they didn't know what to do with that. Because, right, here's the scene. Like, they're just rejoicing. And he's like, man, if they don't say Psalm 118, the rocks are going to cry out. They're receiving the praise. And then he feels it. And he weeps. And he enters the city as the king. First time rightly recognized by his people, knowing that within a few days, the very people that welcomed him are going to be the people who mob and take him to his death. But thank the Lord, right? Thank you, Jesus, that in that moment you set your face in your passionate heart to save us, to see it to the end. So that's how we kick off Passion Week. Okay. Wow. Amen. So, yeah, thank you. That's for Jesus. Lord, we thank you right now that you set your face, you set your heart, your burning desire to save the world. That you knew what you would have to endure to accomplish it, and you said yes. You looked on each and every one of us. You looked on our kids here today. You looked on our earth, and you said yes. And you accomplished your work in this week. And God, we ask, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would reveal your burning passion to us. The passion of Jesus' heart. The fierceness of his love. The depths of truly the wickedness of sin and what it took to make it right. What you endured for us and why you had to endure it. The very things you said in your last hours, how important they are, the Passover meal you had. What you said right before you died, as you were hanging there dying. The beat of your heart. Lord, we ask that you would reveal your love to us. Reveal your glory to us. And we ask that our hearts would be moved. Our understanding would be enlightened. As we set aside this week in various ways as a church family, as individual families, as even as individuals. God, we set apart these days. And we say, would you reveal Jesus to us, Holy Spirit? Would you remind us of who he is and what he's done? And would you cause us to realign ourselves in any place where we're not aligned with you fully? Amen.